Revelation chapter 2, starting at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, that no one knows except the one who receives it.
Tim, thanks very much for reading, and let me add my welcome to Phil's. It's so good to see you. Welcome back. Welcome to London. Welcome to Euston Church. If you're brand new into town, we're really excited, really thrilled that you've found your way to be with us and to join us this evening. What we do at this point is we usually keep the Bibles open, and I put a handout in the middle of your service sheet there. So there's a glossary right in the middle. There's a few tricky words and phrases in today's passage. You might want to come back and have a look at that. And then there's a handout that takes you through the points that we're going to be going through in the next few minutes. One of the great movie endings of all time is in a film called The Usual Suspects. Now, I'm guessing that some of you won't have even have heard of this movie because it was made in the year 1995. Now, I'm not going to ask you to do anything other than just stick your hand up. Quick straw poll. Hands up if you were born in the decade of the 1990s. Okay, well, wow, okay. Keep your hand up if you were born in the year 1995 itself. Okay, and anyone born after 1995? Wow, okay, there you go. I was well into my university education in the year 1995. I am officially a dinosaur. But The Usual Suspects was not the greatest movie ending of all time. That obviously goes to the second Star Wars movie where Darth Vader shockingly revealed at the end of the movie to Luke that, I am your father. I think he was wearing one of these microphones at the time for his breathing problem. But The Usual Suspects is in the same league. I wouldn't really recommend you watch it. It's pretty grim and violent. But at the end, it's revealed who the big baddie that they've been talking about in the background all the way through actually is. Kaiser Sose gets uncovered, and it's totally shocking to everyone who, from the movie, he actually turns out to be. No one in the film suspected it. No one watching at the cinema ever thought for a minute that it would be this person. I'll leave it as a surprise in case you do watch it. But the movie ends with this newly revealed big baddie saying this line. He says, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world that he didn't exist. The greatest trick the devil ever pulled, convincing the world that he didn't exist. I don't know how much you think about the devil, Satan. You know, in some cultures of the world, people are much more tuned into the spiritual realm generally than we are here in the West, where the devil is, well, often a joke. You know, there's a real town in America called Hell. Do you know that, Doug? Doug over there from America. Hell, Michigan is the name of a place. And apparently it got its name from a comment made by a German tourist. The word Hell means bright in German. And the tourist said, oh, it is so hell here. Meaning this as a compliment. Sorry about the accent, Anya. But the name kind of stuck, and the town has begun to market itself around that brand, cartoon devils and demons all over the shops, because that's Satan's image, isn't it? just a bit of fun. Well, we're listening to God speak to us through the book of the Revelation, and one of the things Revelation does is it requires us to have a theology of Satan, to believe that he exists. His name came up in last week's reading as well. Not only does Satan exist, Revelation says there's also a heaven and a hell and demons and angels. And if that all begins to sound a bit weird, a bit out there, it is all actually grounded, rooted in the real life story of seven actual churches from the first century, going through all the normal highs and lows that churches in the world experience. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, seven letters to seven churches. We're spending a week in each of them. Phil drew our attention to these welcome cards. Imagine Jesus filling in one of these at the end of the meeting. Any other comments? Jesus starts to fill it in. That would be interesting, but a little bit scary as well. What's he going to say? Well, these seven churches got actual feedback from the Lord of all. Where were they going well? Where did he think they needed to change? And you know, by his Spirit, Jesus speaks through these letters to us today. Where does he think we are going well? Where does he think we need to change? I think it's true to say we've been really challenged in these letters already. I know I have personally. We've been challenged to love God and people more, challenged to endure more. Today, Jesus is speaking to us through his letter to Pergamum Church. And if you want to give this letter a title, I think a good one would be How to Really Be in the World, but Not of the World. Maybe that's an issue that you've thought about from time to time. Maybe it's been an issue in your life this week. We're in our first point, faithful witnesses living in enemy territory. Let me read verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell. That's the kind of threatening line people use, isn't it? I know where you live. Jesus doesn't mean it in a scary way. He means, I understand what it's like where you live. I get how hard it is to be a Christian there. Why is it so hard for them? Verse 13 again. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Same language at the very end of verse 13, where Satan dwells. Some towns make a big deal of their most famous ever resident on their road signs. Welcome to Stratford-on-Avon, birthplace of Shakespeare. In America, they have much more fun with these road signs. Apparently, there's a town called Port Sydney, and its sign says, Welcome to Port Sydney. Home to 800 nice families and one old grouch. I don't know how the old grouch feels about the sign. But imagine the road sign to Pergamum. Welcome to Pergamum, where Satan dwells. Okay, maybe we'll give that town a detour. Of course, it wouldn't have said that on the sign. That wouldn't be Satan style. But Pergamum, the real hell town. Not that it was one giant Halloween party or haunted house of horrors, anything like that. Might not have seemed outwardly more evil than anywhere else. Just look back to the previous letter to remind ourselves what satanic activity looks like. Revelation 2 verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. See, Satan's armor is not a red pitchfork. His thing is spreading slanderous lies around the place about God and his people. Lies have always been Satan's thing. If you know the story right back from the Garden of Eden, Satan's very first trick was to lie about God. And that's still what he's up to later on in the book of Revelation. Could you please flick on just a few pages? Just keep your finger there in chapter 2, because we're only going to flick over for a second. But to Revelation 12, that's page 1243. Revelation 12, verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Satan is defeated, but as he thrashes around in the death throes trying to do damage, the damage that he does is he deceives the people of the world. Pergamum seems to have been a center for his deception. Back in Revelation 2, this phrase in verse 13, where Satan dwells, his throne, the commentaries have a lot of conversations about exactly what that refers to. Pergamum was a center of Roman emperor worship. There was a huge altar as well to the god Zeus on a hill beside Pergamum. They had mystical healers. Eastern religions mingled there. And they were famous for their library, for their intellect. There was a statue to the goddess of wisdom in the main reading room of their library. I think all of that together explains why Pergamum is described this way. Whether it was the false god of the state, or the false gods of religion, or human intellect, or all of it mixed together, maybe. Pergamum was a potpourri of different philosophies. You could say a potpourri of lies to distract from the Lord of all. And in that sense, Pergamum is in many ways like London. If you want to worship religious gods or follow clever human ideas or worship mysticism or materialism, it's all here. All in this building, some nights, turn right for Buddhism, turn left for church this evening. Don't mishear this. This is not a big downer on all human wisdom. Think how much we've learned from science and medicine. And personally, I think cosmopolitan cities are great. I love London. My wife, Laura, she's due to give birth to our little boy in exactly 2 weeks' time. I'm kind of hoping that it's going to happen here at church, and it's going to be a big church family event, all of you involved. I have to say, Laura's not so keen for that. I don't really understand why she wouldn't want that. But I'm excited to be bringing up a family in this city where our little boy's not going to have to learn about Islam from a book. He'll be able to learn about Islam from his Muslim friends at school and people from all over the world that he'll be meeting. What a culturally rich place to grow up. And yet, cosmopolitan cities can be dangerous because they're full of lies about God. Sometimes in the face of that, Christians have retreated from the big city, considered cities to be evil. Sometimes Christians have said that universities en masse are dangerous places to be. Sometimes Christians have just not mixed with the people of the world. An extreme of that is a denomination called the Exclusive Brethren. You might have come across them. They only mix with each other, even in business. So I once heard a story of a builder's firm who were Exclusive Brethren, and they went out of business because they couldn't find an Exclusive Brethren scaffolding company who they could work with. Now, obviously, that's an extreme, but we're prone to that sort of behavior sometimes. And that isn't Jesus' plan for his people. Jesus wants us to be shining for him in and to the people of the world. The church in Pergamum seems to have got this. Verse 13, I know where You dwell where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. They're right there, dwelling, living in Satan's heartland, holding fast, not denying, faithful witnesses. That has the connotation that they were public in this marketplace of ideas and gods. The Christians were right there in the mix, publicly contending for the name of Christ. One of them was martyred, but it doesn't seem to have sent the church underground or into retreat. I think they're a very inspiring example for us. Yeah, there are dangers for Christians in places like Pergamum and London, but Jesus has not called us to withdraw into a holy huddle. I think it's one of the good things. There's some annoying things about the fact that we don't have a church building, but I think one of the good things is that we don't need one actually to hide in or to dwell in, because Jesus has called us to be faithful witnesses out there among the people of the world. So join the university societies. Hang out with your workmates after work. Be witnesses. I was speaking to someone from London City Mission just this week about how they might help to train some of us from Euston Church here to do door-to-door ministry and outreach among local people and vulnerable adults in our area around here. In the world, but not of the world, but in the world. Jesus has beaten Satan. And as Christians bear faithful witness to his name, strongholds of Satan can be defeated in cities like Pergamum and London. And we praise God in our church for the ways that we've seen people who stopped believing the deceptions. Maybe they thought that God was distant or didn't love them or didn't exist. People stopping believing the lies and starting to know the true King. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian yet, if you're investigating faith, I hope that will be your experience as well. But point two, verse 14. I have a few things against you. Must be quite a chilling thing, mustn't it, for a church to hear Jesus say to them. If these letters teach us anything, it's that there's no perfect church. And in Pergamum, it seems like the in the world but not of the world balance seemed a very difficult thing for them to get. Verse 14. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now there's a bunch of tricky detail there, but the big point is clear. Twice Jesus says it, some in the church hold to teaching that Jesus is clearly against. We've already heard about the Nicolaitans back in chapter 2, verse 6. I struggle to say the name. It's not the Nickelodeons, as in the TV channel. Jesus does not have a problem with animated cartoons. But he does have a problem with some of the teaching that has infiltrated his church. It should never be a surprise to us when false teaching penetrates the church, especially when the church lives where Satan dwells. But we should never think that that's okay. This was actually a good church. They were being a faithful witness, but some there held to teaching that was wrong. Interesting, though, who Jesus criticizes in verse 14. Did you notice? It's the whole church. I have a few things against you, whole church. You together have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And Jesus speaks to us not primarily as individuals, but as a church family. Eleanor really helpfully alluded to that. It's not enough that you or I just say, well, I'm a faithful witness, Jesus. I believe the right stuff. If the person brother or sister in the next seat believes wrong teaching, then Jesus thinks that that is all of our problem. So what is this teaching that we should be wary of, the teaching of Balaam? Well, it's anything that's a bit like the teaching of Balaam. He was a freelance prophet back in the Old Testament. You could, this sounds weird, but you could hire this guy to rain down curses or blessings on your enemies or friends. Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel. Balaam tried to curse Israel, but he literally found that whenever he opened his mouth to speak the curses, they wouldn't come out. So you literally have this comedy scene back in the book of Numbers where Balaam keeps trying to say, "Curse you, Israel," but the actual words that come out are, "Bless you, Israel." It's a bit like you're trying to say to someone, "I hate you, you're horrible." But when you open your mouth, you end up saying, "I love you, you're lovely." It'd be kind of annoying if that kept happening to your communication. Well, eventually the guy who hires him says, "Look, it's probably better if you just shut up rather than carrying on blessing people who I'm telling you to curse." This direct attack didn't work. But Balaam had a more subtle plan by which they could damage God's people. He got some foreign women to invite Israel to come worship with them. Oh, not to give up their God, but just to add some extra worship on the side. Listen to this from Numbers chapter 25. Verse 2, "These women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods." Do you know how God describes his people's behavior there? Whoring is the word he uses. He calls his people whores because he considered them to be too timing on him. Well, that was all ancient history. Come back to Pergamum, where Satan's direct attack hasn't worked. Satan has a backup plan, and it's in the same mode as Balaam's. Seduce the Christians, not to give up their God, but just like Balaam did, middle of verse 14. "Put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, now before the Christians, so that they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." Sacrificing to idol gods was what everyone else was doing in the unis and businesses and pubs of Pergamum. There might have been a sexual element actually in some of the ritual, but the bigger thing about verse 14's description is it's how God views it spiritually when his people worship other gods as well. Sexual immorality. He considers it to be too timing on him. It's actually the devil's top tactic back then and today. Not tell the Christians that you need to stop being Christian or we're going to kill you. The history of the church has usually been that that just doesn't work. Do you know why the Roman Empire stopped persecuting the Christians? It was just getting so inconvenient. All these prisoners, all these dead bodies to deal with, and it isn't working. Shall we just stop? Let them be Christian? But if you teach the Christians that it's okay to worship God and whatever everyone else is worshipping, that would be more subtle and less awkward all round, wouldn't it be? Oh, we're not saying to you, stop being Christian, but do you have to insist that Jesus is the only way to God? Oh, we're not saying stop being Christian, but do you have to be so restrictive on the lifestyle stuff? Oh, we're not saying stop being Christian, but couldn't you just be a bit more like us? Spiritual compromise is the polite phrase for that. It's very enticing. God calls it too timing on him. And when Satan uses that tactic, he can kill whole churches with a slow and much more subtle death. Now, because next week's church we're going to see is very similar in their problem to the problem of the church in Pergamum, although it's gone worse in Thyatira, I'm going to leave lots of the detail on what compromising with the world's gods and what compromised teaching actually is till next week. I'd love you to think about it yourself, though, before then. Of course, the reality is that we're all compromised by the idols of the world. We're bombarded with its advertising and its peer pressure all the time. We all need to examine ourselves and to change. But you know what really bothers Jesus is when his people start to justify compromise, when they start to believe that two-timing God would be okay. Can I ask you how important teaching is to you generally as we think about this kind of bad teaching? As you think about church, do you think it would be important to go to a church that has good teaching? Do you think it matters that your Christian friends are at a church that has good or bad teaching? Well, it seems that Jesus thinks that if the church is really going to be in the world, but not of the world, if we're not going to get sucked in by the lies that we hear all around us in London, at uni and at work, then knowing the difference between good and bad teaching seems to be the key. Actually, you know, where Satan dwells, the deceiver, true teaching is not just, well, a nice pile of notes at the end of an evening or a good thing if you can get it. In that context, teaching is the battle armor that you need if you're going to stand in the fight. We're meant to be changing the world, remember? Not the other way around. And that's why Jesus' message to Pergamum, his message to us, do you see it in verse 16? Therefore, repent. Repent means change. And again, notice that Jesus is talking to the whole church, verse 16. If not, I will come to you, as in the whole church, and war against them, the people who are compromising, with the sword of my mouth. It's interesting, isn't it? What does it mean to repent where a church is mainly itself trying to be faithful? Well, it must mean stop doing nothing when you see your Christian brothers and sisters led astray by a compromised version of Christianity. Again, Jesus thinks if that kind of teaching is in any of us in the church, it's all of our problem. I'm going to say lots more next week about what this compromised Christianity might be, what teaching that's compromised might look like. And I'm afraid we're probably going to have to talk about the Church of England, our denomination, when we get to that. But my aim, just as we finish, is to persuade us all to sign up to a concept that's unpopular and that I personally don't naturally like. It's the idea that part of our job in the church is to warn each other when we see bad teaching and compromise creeping in. It's actually not that weird a concept if you play sport at all. You know, it's one of the reasons you need your coach, isn't it? Just to keep correcting you when your technique goes off. Or think of those swimmers. Here in the UK, one of the big things people like to do is cross the English Channel, go conquer France by swimming. And they always take a boat with them, and the aim of the boat is to keep them on track because they'll really easily drift. The tide is so much against them. I think we so easily forget, don't we, that Satan exists, that the tide of his deception is against us. We really need help if we're not going to drift off course from Jesus. And as we talk about helping each other with bad teaching, this is not about becoming the rebuking police, you know, you're under arrest, you heretic, that kind of thing. Ephesus, we met 2 weeks ago, they were a church that was really hot on teaching, but low on love. In love, Jesus wants us to help each other see the error of our ways. So as we finish, three quick words from Jesus that I think would help us learn how to speak the truth in love in these kind of situations. Jesus' first word is in verse 16. Therefore repent, if not I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. That's really strong, isn't it, that Jesus would speak like that? I guess, though, not surprising if he thinks that compromising with bad teaching is too timing against him. A loving word of warning to a brother or sister might feel painful to them and us at the time. But if it means they avoid words of judgment from Jesus' mouth later, it might be something they end up being very grateful for. That's the first thing Jesus says that I think would help us know how to do this in love. The second is in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's a reminder that it's Jesus' words, the Spirit of Jesus' words, that people need to keep them on track. This is not about Kev saying, you're wrong, I'm right. If our agenda in correcting each other is to win an argument, then that is not a right motive. All we should be doing is trying to point people back to what the Spirit of Jesus has said. And then the final thing that will help us to do this well, again in verse 17, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I think that reminds me that correcting each other is not a negative thing, wholly. It's partly positively reminding each other why sticking with Jesus is so much better. You know, whatever we think we'll gain by compromising with the world, Jesus will provide more for us. The word manna reminds us of God's provision for his people back in the wilderness. Jesus just longs to provide and provide and provide for his people. What exactly the white stone means is debated, and this name written on the stone that no one knows except the person who receives it is kind of an interesting idea, isn't it? I brought in a stone. It's not a white stone. It's kind of a bit grey. It's got some words written on it, known only to the person who will receive it. It's a baby name. Not really. I wouldn't want to risk any of you finding out before 2 weeks. But it's kind of an interesting idea. Imagine Jesus kind of cultivating this thing and writing on it and thinking about you personally. The name doesn't mean it's a mystery. It just means it's something just for you that Jesus is preparing. Something personal and precious. That's picture language, but it's quite a picture, isn't it, of how intimately Jesus wants to give you an inheritance. When you see me tempted to compromise, remind me that I'd be crazy to put that inheritance in jeopardy. Oh, Satan's lies will be attractive, but they'll be short term. Jesus wants to bless us and provide for us and do us good in ways that will last for eternity. I need to admit to you as we finish, I don't like really correcting bad teaching, either from the front or in personal conversations, because temperamentally I want to be positive. I want people to like me. None of us like telling people that they're wrong or being told that we're wrong. In London culture, it's very intolerant is how it's considered if you start saying anyone's religion or beliefs are wrong. And we'll all have seen bad examples of pastors who seem to love to basically get the machine gun out, don't they, and fire at everything that's going. I remember a guy who had been doing a Christianity Explored course. His name was John, and he wanted to start going to church. I took him to a church near where he lived. I trusted the minister. And on that first Sunday that John went, the minister was basically naming and shaming some bad teaching. I was sitting there thinking, oh no, John's first time at church. This is all a bit negative. And at the end, he said to me, wow, that was very helpful, wasn't it? I would never have thought that those things were dangerous, that I would have needed to keep an eye out for them. Permission as your pastor to name bad teaching from time to time, from the front, would that be okay? For the sake of keeping us all going for this future that Jesus wants to give us. Permission to help each other in that way as a church family. Now, it's one of the reasons why a church family and a small group and Christian friends are such a blessing. I can so easily persuade myself that something is not a compromise with the world when actually it clearly is. This doesn't mean join a small group and be rebuked every Wednesday evening. All it's saying is permission to be a church that cares about what each other believe. Jesus seems to care a lot about what we believe, because he's determined that nothing should get in the way of our future with him, provided for by him, with that white stone, in that name that he's preparing, especially for you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.